Wow, I can suck after that, and this isn't going to matter. Man, that was awesome. It is good to be back. We did a lot of different things. I spent a lot of time in Colorado, which is my second home. I think I finally have come to the point where I realized that I don't want to live there. I just want to visit there, because I think if I live there, it would ruin it, you know? It's kind of like Narnia to me, so it's, I love it. I don't want to live there because it was wreck it. So we spent quite a bit of time in Colorado. I did a lot of fishing. I did very little catching this year. I don't know what the deal was. It was really strange. A lot of people around me caught fish, and I just watched them catch fish until a few weeks ago, got my limit of bass. That was fun. We did have a great time, and I want to say thank you to this church. It's a huge deal. It's a huge deal to give your pastoral staff time off. So I thank the church, thank the elders. I especially want to thank the staff who really have stepped up to do everything that I did, which took an extra 2-3 hours a week, I'm sure, while I was gone. And so, I don't know. But I really do want to say thanks, especially to all of the staff. But Cor, you really filled in. Kind of teared up here a little bit, so I can't really look at you. Not because you make me cry, but it's interesting. I had a lot of you say, boy, Cor is just knocking it out of the park. And so I'm just glad my key still fits in the door and the whole thing. He really did. And I had one person say, Cor is just doing a great job. He's not like you. You're more brash. I thought, interesting. I don't know. I think that's a compliment. I'm not sure. So, but anyway, I am very, very glad to be back. It hit me yesterday. We were finishing our family vacation. We had 3 months off and really never got any time for family vacation. And so the last 5 days, we've been up by the Lutzen area and had a great time. And it just hit me yesterday while I was prepping this message, finished putting some final touches on it. It just was like, I'm ready to go back. I really am ready to go back. And so we're excited to be back. When I first became a Christian in 1983, and I know, some of you are going, I wasn't even born in 1983, so shut up and just listen to your elders, all right? When I first became a Christian, I lasted about 5 days of the joy of the Lord and went deep into struggle, deep struggle. Some struggles like I'd never had. I went into an about 18-month period of depression. I have shared that in other times, but if you're there, I've been there. I know what that looks like. And I went deeply into this, and I'm thinking, you know, law number one, right? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Where's this wonderful life? I'm not feeling it. And I came across a passage, a scripture, 1 Peter chapter 4, where Peter says this. He says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." As I was going through the struggle, I was part of a campus group, and we spent some time in Chicago, just a week. And it was actually a long weekend over Memorial Day weekend. I think we left a couple days earlier, something like that. Went down there to do a service project. Okay, and so I remember visiting a church during that time. And they sent you a visitor letter back. And I don't remember anything about what the visitor letter said, except I remember the senior pastor and what he said in his little sign-off. You know, the little bottom thing, sincerely yours, that thing? Here's what he said. He said, "Yours in the struggle." And it was one of the first times I started realizing, you know what? The normal Christian life is one of victorious struggle. For whatever reason, the last 3 months of my life have been some of the most struggling 3 months in my Christian experience. They have been really tough. I remember one morning I was sitting out I have a little chair area, and Carol came walking out, and I now do most of my Bible reading on my computer, which can make it look like, you know, I'm playing video games or whatever, but I'm I'm on the computer and I'm going through the Bible, and Carol comes out and she doesn't know what I'm doing because I got the computer open. She says, "What are you doing?" And I remember I said, "I'm fighting for my soul." It was just such a wrestle to not let some bitterness or anger or disappointment or different things just grip me and take me. So, happy sabbatical, huh? You know, it's like, wait a minute. Doesn't the devil know I'm on sabbatical here? I'm trying to get some rest here. And two things that I learned real clearly during my time of sabbatical. Really clearly. Number one, God is really that good. I wrestled through some things in my life that I didn't even know were there. God showed me areas of my life that aren't pretty and are sinful, and I was able to lay them down, and he said, "Good, I want to take care of those." The gospel is that rich. There's certain areas in the way you relate with people that just isn't right, and I want to work on that. The gospel is that rich, and God is that good. And the second thing I learned is Satan is really that bad. There's an absolute, wicked, vile enemy of my soul that hates me and is trying to take me out at weird hours of the night. He uses people, he uses your kids, your relationships, your job, everything to just try to take you out. So I want to spend most of my time this morning talking about this enemy of ours. And if you're going through a struggle like that, I want you to know that that's the normal Christian life. In fact, be encouraged. If the enemy's taking charge at you, it's because maybe you're a threat to him. Perhaps. Now, with all that said, if you're new to Hope, I don't usually talk like a lot about the devil. Okay, so I want you to know, first off, I just want to say this really clearly, but the length of our time is going to be talking about our enemy. I want to say this real clear. God is great. God is awesome. The cross is big enough to handle any sin. Any sin. Hear that loud and clear. Now, with that said, C.S. Lewis has written a book. I highly recommend this to you. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Screwtape Letters. He actually wrote them as a series of articles right around the time of World War II. And what he was doing in this book was he was pretending to be a mentor demon trying to train up a young demon. There were times when C.S. Lewis, as he was writing this, would get so caught up in it and being, you know, thinking so diabolically, he'd have to stop and go take a walk because it was becoming too much fun. I mean, he just saw that and just like, whoa, this is heavy. He writes this in the preface to the book. This isn't even the book yet. All this book is a series of letters from a master demon or a head demon to an underling or one he's trying to mentee. He says, this is C.S. Lewis prefacing the book. He says, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race, humans, can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. The sort of script which is used in this book can be very easily obtained by anyone who has once learned the knack. But disposed of or excitable people who might make a bad use of it shall not learn it from me." He's trying to say, don't do that with this. So there's two errors. One is to disbelieve that they exist. Sometimes we just call it Satan. He's the chief of demons. We'll take a look at that in just a minute. If you're being attacked, it's coming from these demonic forces. But disbelieve that, it's a bunch of fairy tales. It doesn't actually happen. I like this quote. This quote comes from a book called That Old Serpent, the Devil. I don't know anything about the book other than this quote, but that's just a cool title, huh? That Old Serpent, the Devil. Anyway, it's probably written by somebody from the South. It says, in the desperate conflict Christ waged in which he lost his life, was he mistaken? Was it really the prince of this world he had to face? A terrible supernatural being whose hate for God was as dark and as deep as hell? Or was he deluded? That he believed in a personal devil whose dominion he came to shatter, that he commanded demons to come out of their victims, that he was convinced that if he were to save man, he must show up the prince of darkness in his true light and break his power over human hearts, that he really believed these things, no student of the scriptures would for a moment pretend to deny. The second error, though, is to have an unhealthy interest in them. That he does exist, but it's how much credit do you give him? Is there a demon behind every bush? Is there every single problem we have and everything going on in the world all the time attributed to the devil? And the answer to that is no, that's not true either. That's an unhealthy interest. One of the things that really encouraged me was one of our former pastors here, Hamlet Vasquez, preached a message on this way back when, outlined very clearly that Satan and God are not co-equals and opposites. That's a wrong thinking. Satan and Michael, the angel, are co-opposites and equals. Okay, he's an angel. We'll see that in just a second. But he's opposite in that way. God is way above all. The uncreated one. Satan is a created being. The other thing to think about on this, it's escaping me now. It's somewhere in the middle of sabbatical. Have an unhealthy interest in him. Yep, that's good. Okay. All right, anyway, I'll come back to me. Okay, with that said, that's bugging me. Not going to come. All right. If you have an unhealthy interest in him, you attribute all things to him, and you don't give credit to God, and God is great. I've already said that. I want to make that real clear. Now, with that said, if you're a football fan, and I know I am, prophecy here, Favre will be back. Can I get an amen? Yeah. Favre will be back. He will be the MVP of the Super Bowl. You're taping this, right? Right? Yeah. That will happen. Now, he might not show up till week 14. But he's going to come back. He's going to come back. If you're a football fan, or if you've been a football player, what you do during the week is you work on your skills, but then you also do something else. At a higher level, once you get to high school or college, and especially pro, what do? You watch the films of the opponent, right? You look at the opponent, and you say, what am I up against, right? That's what we're going to do in the rest of our time. We're going to look at our opponent. We're going to look at what we're up against. And some of you might be saying, well, we shouldn't be talking about the devil. We'll make him mad. Good! He's a big cockroach, and he's our enemy, and your job is to take him out. No, now I remember it. Now I remember it. Very good. Nowhere in Scripture are we commanded to fear him. Nowhere. You're commanded to hate him, loathe him, resist him, take him out, never to fear him. So if you're kind of wondering, ooh, we're talking about the boogeyman, he wants you to think he's a boogeyman. He's a cockroach with a big spotlight behind him. Ooh, looks scary. He's not scary. He's annoying. Okay? Now, with that said, let's look at this annoying creature. Let's take a look at who he is. The names in Scripture. First, I just want to go through the names. I don't have Scripture passages by these. I apologize. I didn't have time to look all these up. I have these are just names in Scripture. One is called Satan, or sometimes you'll see it called the Satan if in certain translations of the Bible. What that literally means is adversary or opposer. Okay? Secondly, it's called the devil. Diabolos is the Greek word for that, which is where we get diabolical from. He's a slanderer, he's malignant, he's an accuser, he's a false accuser. All right? Another word is called Beelzebub. Satan is the ruler of the demons. He's the chief of the demons. He doesn't, by the way, he's not the king of hell. There's no king of hell. You see those cartoons where Satan's like the king. No. He's just the ruler, and he's going to be punished there, just like all the other demons. So he's not like king of anything, but he does rule. He's the number one chief of this demonic world. We'll see what those are in just a minute. He's called the serpent. If you remember in Genesis chapter 3, he's crafty. He's called a murderer and a liar. I just love this passage. I want to share it with you. John 8. Jesus is speaking to these people who are religious. This is what's really frightening. They're religious, but they don't follow Christ. They reject him as Messiah. And Jesus says, actually, you follow your devil, or you follow your father, the devil, because they were claiming, we do follow our father, Abraham. He says, actually, your father's the devil. Now, by the way, those of you who maybe are new to church, new to Christianity, and people say, well, I really like Jesus. He was just a real nice guy and a teacher, a good moral teacher. He was that. You got to understand, he called people, your father's the devil. No, that's not Norwegian, okay? We don't do that. So people get this view of Jesus that he was just really passive and the whole thing. It's like, dude, he just called his fellow Jewish followers who were not followers of him, that they were following the devil. He says, you follow, or you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning because they were wanting to murder Christ, not holding to the truth, for there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. In that last sentence, you get the point? He lies. Now, when somebody lies to you, they don't lie with ridiculous lies. That'd be ridiculous. If I say, okay, everybody, hang on to the seat right now because you might fly away, nobody's going to do that because that's a stupid lie. But if I give you a little bit of a lie and just work a little bit on you, like if I say, oh, you know, if you just had a new car, then something in you would come alive and you'd identify with people who have new cars. And that new car smell, you must be important. Maybe it even sticks to your clothes. And so when you walk in the office, people will smell you and say, you're a new car guy, aren't you? You go, well, yes, I am. I'm really something, aren't I? Because I'm a new car guy. I got news for you. My dad used to say this. Everybody drives a used car. Think about it. It's tricksy. It's tricksy. I don't feel fulfilled. I want to get married so I'll be completely fulfilled and every one of my wants and dreams will be satisfied. Shaw, I know we're not satisfied, so we'll have a child. The child will fill me up. Good gravy. And I love kids. I'm glad you had kids. They're great. I'm for them, you know? But they make really bad gods. Let me just tell you. I spent 5 days with mine there. It's great. We had a good time. But he's a liar. And he's going to do tricksy lies. Peter calls him a roaring lion. He says, be self-controlled. This is another name of our enemy. Be self-controlled. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Now, a lion roars only after it gets its prey. Okay? So he's going around, he's trying, like a roaring lion, after he's gotten you. How do you fight it? He says, resist him, standing firm in the faith. Don't be afraid of him. That's one of his tricks, by the way. He wants you to believe all the Hollywood movies. That's what he's like. No. That made my mic fall off even. That's one of his tricks. That's one of the things that he wants you to believe. He's really scary. He's called the accuser of the brethren, the prince or god of this world. He's got a lot of power. Another phrase is called the prince of the power of the air. The tempter, the dragon, or just simply the evil one. Where does Satan, where do these demonic forces, where do they come from? Well, Jesus was talking to his disciples and he listed this passage. He said, or he says this to them, he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I saw Satan fall. So he was in a position of good. So he was created good, but he fell. Now, in a very disputed passage, I'll be the first one to admit this. Isaiah 14, definitely talking about a king of Tyre, but it doesn't have another prophecy. I lean yes. Some of you may lean no, and you're just, you know, flat out wrong. But no. It's fine. If you don't agree with this one, I think this one does. Scholar disagree. I want to be straight up front that not everybody sees this as going towards Satan. I think it does. I think the indication leans that it does. So let me just read it. How have you fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn? You've been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will rise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I'll make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. Now, again, a lot of people would say that definitely is just talking about the king of Tyre. What's going on in Isaiah 14? And it could very well just be that. I think it has a double meaning there. It has a meaning talking about Satan. It seems so clear there. You fell on from heaven and these other things as well. However, you don't need that. I got the same concept from Luke chapter 10 and these other ones that they're actually just fallen angels. 2 Peter 2, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, so the angels sinned and became demonic forces. They're just angels that sinned. And Jude chapter 6, and the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home. So where did they come from? They were created good, but they fell into sin. Now, excuse me. One of the amazing things is, there is no redemption plan for fallen angels. They sinned, they're done. You and I, we sin, and we have the cross. And God did not need to do that. He didn't do it for the angels, but he did it for us. And it's awesome. Third thing, where are they going? I love this. It's this obscure account in Matthew chapter 8 where Jesus is dealing with a guy who's demon-possessed. Let me just read it. He says, when he arrived at the other in the other side of the region of Gadarnes, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. What do you want with us, Son of God? They shouted. Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time? Dude, they know they're done. Wait a minute, they said. This isn't how it's supposed to work. We're supposed to get tortured later. Are you going to torture us now? They know they're done. They know they're going to be ultimately punished completely. Now, think about that for just a second. If you're fighting an enemy who knows that they're going to ultimately end up where they're going to end up, they're going to fight all that much harder because they got nothing to lose because they already know they're going to lose. But might as well fight like crazy. Revelation 20, however you take Revelation, read your Left Behind books, you'll get it straight. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number they are like sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. I love this setting, right? Here you got this whole deal. You got Satan, he's going to deceive everybody. There's this whole group of people. It's kind of like Lord of the Rings, you know, where they're all coming around. They're in this little tiny circle, and the whole thing, it's going to be a big battle. And it ends in a sentence. But a fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Boom. Done. I mean, it's like 6 seconds on the movie. It's like, and the devil who deceived them was thrown to the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Now the devil knows the Bible. And the devil knows that. He knows what's going to happen. That's where they're going. So, in his meantime, he's going to go down fighting. He's going down swinging. What's his schemes? What is your enemy's schemes as you're looking at this? What is he trying to do? And I listed a few here. I think I got seven different things that he's going to try to do. First thing, he's going to blind people to the truth of God. This is throughout, you can see this throughout the New Testament, where the enemy of our souls is trying to blind your mind to seeing God's truth. The God of this age, 2 Corinthians 4:4, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He'll do whatever he can to deceive you, to blind you from seeing God. And he delights in doing that. If you're here this morning and you're just checking out Christianity, that is awesome. And my prayer for you this morning, as Seth and I were praying beforehand, was that the enemy would not allow you, or would not stop you from seeing the greatness of God. And you might be looking around the room and you might be wondering about how these Christians are. Hey, we're a bunch of freaks, okay? We all are. We're all nut jobs, okay? Speaking from number one nut job here. Don't look at it and say, oh, I'll see if these Christians are good deal. Because every one of us, our gospel tells us, number one, that we're all sinners. So if you're looking to a Christian to say, aha, I'm just waiting for them to have a fault. Dude, I can show you faults in every one person here. We all have that. Don't get deceived into that. I think a lot of people say, the church is just messed up, and so therefore it proves that Christianity isn't true. No, the church is messed up, so that's one of the proofs that the gospel is true. Don't get deceived by that, or whatever else. That's the other thing, too, is if you're talking with your friends who don't yet know Jesus, it's not your job to convince them. It's God's job to convince them. There's a spiritual battle going on. Second thing, I won't take as long on all these. Resist the church and persecute it. Jesus is speaking to the Apostle Peter, and he's encouraging him at this point. And he says, I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or hell will not overcome it. There's a battle going on between the church and hell. The gates of hell, the gates of Hades. But remember, that's a defensive thing. The church is on the offense. We're fighting them, not the other way around. A lot of times you get this impression that, protect us, protect us, protect us, Lord. And that's appropriate to say. But more you should say, protect us so I can take one more swing on the way down. Because we're on the offensive here. Watch MMA. You'll know what I'm talking about. Don't watch MMA. It's very bad. Watch MMA. mixed message. Pastor speaking postmodern. C. Divisiveness. The way the enemy will try to take out this church will be the same way that the enemy will want to take out your marriage, will be the same way that the enemy will want to take out your friendships. Exact same way. And how will he do it? Divisiveness. Starts off constructive criticism, but you don't go to the source. Or it starts as camps in form and start to gather in churches. In the following directives, 1 Corinthians 11, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you has God's approval. That's totally sarcastic what he's saying there in the end. The enemy loves that. More churches are ruined on divisiveness than just about any other issue. And on a personal level, where it starts off with, it's not that we're not going to have... Listen, we're going to have differences, all right? One of our denominations is Baptist, all right? Huh? You got two Baptists? You got three opinions. Great. We're going to disagree on stuff. That's reality. That's life. If you're married and you think you're never going to disagree, you're in fairy tale land. That's not the case. What's the case is, do we have each other's hearts? Do you say, no, I disagree with you, but I love you and I care for you? That's different. Next thing he's going to do is try to promote rotten theology. Rotten theology. If you don't believe me, just turn on Christian television and watch the dude talk rotten theology. probably just got myself in trouble there, but so what? 1 Timothy 4, the Spirit clearly says that in the latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Whenever anybody's teaching you, and whether it's was Core this summer, myself, now, anybody else, always take it and filter it through the Bible. Filter it through the Bible. If it doesn't come through, do not believe it. Do not believe it. He wants to ruin the church and our lives by leading us into bitterness and unforgiveness. Neil Anderson says in his book, The Bondage Breaker, as he takes you through these things called Steps to Freedom, I highly recommend that book if you're feeling like you're being oppressed by the enemy or demonic forces. Bondage Breaker, Victory Over Darkness by Neil Anderson. Two very good resources. He says in that book, he's got this thing called Steps to Freedom. There's seven steps that you take, and you just go through them. You just walk through them, and it's nothing mystical or anything. You just kind of pray about them and ask someone to kind of walk you through them. But the number one, he says, you take the most time on is the area of bitterness and unforgiveness. Is there someone in your life that you are not forgiving? Is there someone in your life that you're bitter against? When you say, well, I have to be bitter against them. They wronged me. Of course they wronged you. That's the only way you can ever forgive someone, is if they wronged you. If they didn't wrong you, there's no forgiveness. That's just called being together. But if they have wronged you, right now, if someone comes to your mind, I have a little exercise I do. Literally, I take my hands and I just say, Lord, I release name for whatever. Because I can guarantee you right now they're not thinking about you. So you're on the hook, not them. And you're being caught up into it. And it will take you out. There's studies done that show that it will shorten your life. Bitterness will shorten your life. Let them go. Now, that doesn't mean it's reconciled. That doesn't mean that you trust them again. Some of you have went through abusive relationships. There's a difference between forgiveness, which says, God, I give them up to you. I let them go. And trust, which is earned. Trust is earned. Okay? So don't, I know some of you are saying, I can't forgive them because then I would have to go back to my dad who abused me as a kid and put myself under that authority again. It's like, no. I'm saying you're releasing them, you're letting them go, but you don't trust them again. Okay. F, he wants to hinder the expansion of the work of God. But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you, for we wanted to come to you. Certainly I did, Paul did, again and again, but Satan stopped us. Satan hates the church. Satan hates church planting. Satan hates sending people out on missions. Satan hates people going on short-term mission trips. Satan hates people talking about Jesus in the pubs and in the coffee houses and everything. And all those things are what Hope's involved with. Satan hates this church. Good. That's good. We want it that way. But he's going to attack us. But we're going to attack him. And then lastly, and it's the one you probably think of whenever you think of the enemy, how he's going to attack you. 2 Corinthians 11:3 says, but I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. This is where he's called the tempter. What he's trying to do is he's going to mess with your mind so that you believe the lie and you walk in the lie and you step away from God. Definition of sin. You replace God with something else. And that's what happened in the garden. That's what he's referring to here. And he's saying that's what the enemy wants to do. Individually, just get you off track. And have you find something else to worship. Not to enjoy, but to move it to that point of worship and definition. Nothing wrong with a new car. Get a new car. Just don't make it define you. When it defines you, it's sin. Same with being married, or then, of course, all the things that we normally think of, illicit sex or pornography or drunkenness or all those other things, we commonly think of. But good things can fill that place of God and be sin as well. He's tricky. He wants to take you out. He wants to make you slip. Now, what do you do about it? What do you do about it? I want to take the last few minutes I have this morning to go through what are you going to do about it. Ephesians chapter 6, this really is our main text for the morning, but I won't be here a whole long time. Ephesians 6. Paul, at the end of his letter to the Ephesians, tells his followers of the church in Ephesus, here's how you fight. He says this, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. That's it. Man, this is the best passage on how do you fight? The rest of it, we just talked about what's he's doing to you, not how do we get back. John Stott has written a commentary on the book of Ephesians. I love what he says about this passage. Just let me read this to you. He says, the abrupt transition, what he's talking about previously in Ephesians chapter 5 and early parts of 6, he says, the abrupt transition from the peaceful homes and healthful days of the previous paragraphs to the hideous malice of devilish plots in this section causes us a painful shock, but an essential one. We all wish we could spend our lives in undisturbed tranquility among our loved ones at home and in the fellowship of God's people. But the way of the escapist has been effectively blocked. Christians have to face the prospect of conflict with God's enemy and theirs. We need to accept the implications of this concluding passage of Paul's letter. Now, let me just say this. That means, while you're alive, there's no such thing as a sheltered life. Okay? I want to protect my kids. I do. But I also want to prepare them for war. So, you can't say, I just want to protect our kids from the world. Good luck. They live in the world. Last time I checked, we all live there. And this is what it's going to be like. He keeps going on. He's going to quote from a guy, he quotes in the book from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. This is great. He says, it is a stirring call to battle. Do you not hear the bugle and the trumpet? We are being roused. We are being stimulated. We are being set upon our feet. We are being told to be men and women. The whole tone is martial. It is manly and womanly. It is strong. It is Jack Bauer. It is Chuck Norris. It is Xena the Princess Warrior. That last part's mine, but you get the idea. Xena. Yeah. Moreover, there will be no cessation of hostilities, not even a temporary truce or ceasefire until the end of life or of history when the peace of heaven is attained. You get that? If you're being attacked, you're being attacked. That's just what happens. Is that something? Don't be surprised. You know, when you're in a war and your bullets are flying around your head and from the other side, you don't poke your head out of the foxhole and say, is it something I said? I mean, this is war, man. We're going at it. This is what's going to happen. It seems probably that Paul implies that by his finally, for the better manuscripts have an expression which should be not translated as finally, introducing the conclusion, but henceforth, meaning for the remaining time. If this is correct, then the apostle is indicating that the whole of the interim between the two Lord's two comings is to be characterized by conflict. The peace which God has made through Christ's cross is to be experienced only in the midst of a relentless struggle against evil. And for this, the strength of the Lord and the armor of God are indispensable. So, with that said, you're in the middle of this thing. I think you got that. How do you fight it? What's your resources? And I just want you to notice three things. I'm not going to take a ton of time on these. You're going to look at these more yourself. Ephesians 6, 10 to 20. Number one, this is hugely important. If you don't hear anything else this morning, hear this, or your battle will be done. Number one, the battle is not yours. If you think the battle's yours, Satan is stronger than you. You're done. I can fight it. No, you can't. Look, if you got your Bible with you, circle the preposition. Here's the prepositions. Look at this. Be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God. Okay, and as we'll take a real brief look at the pieces of armor. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time there. But if you turn the armor back and look at the backside, it says property of God. Okay, it's not like, ooh, I have a bad shield of faith. No, we all got the same pieces of armor. They're God's. They're just issued to you. This is not your battle. The battle is God's. This is not your war, and this is not your armor. People think, I have so little faith. That doesn't matter. Pick it up. That's really important. That's really important. Because God is so much greater, infinitely greater than the enemy. And if your hand's in His, He can do it. On your own, though, you can't. Second thing, use the issued armor. And just very briefly here, we'll just look at these very, very quickly. Here's the issued armor. First, the belt of truth. Yeah, I know. Yeah, it's really cheesy. I was going to take a picture of me, but yeah, probably not good. Belt of truth. Belt of truth. Do you believe true things? Second thing, the breastplate of righteousness in place. We're going to spend about 13 weeks or so. We're going to do another series after today, starting next week. What makes hope tick? About 5 weeks or so on just who are we? What are some of the distinctives of Hope Community? And so we're going to talk about 5 weeks. Then after that, we're going to spend 13 weeks just on the gospel. And there's so much difference between one word. Are you living for your righteousness or from your righteousness? And because it comes in Jesus. That one word, for, from, actually just one letter, makes all the difference in the world. I'm working to get something from God, or I'm working because I already got it. It's huge. It's huge. We're going to spend 12 weeks on all kinds of implications of that. Your feet fitted with the readiness of the gospel of peace. The answer to all of our problems is the gospel. The shield of faith, which you can extinguish the enemy's arrows, and then the helmet of salvation. Those are beautiful pieces, all about the gospel. What did Jesus Christ come to do for us? It's incredible. Ultimately, at the end of the day, what is your weapons of defense? The gospel. Christ. What He did for you. Your faith in Him. Your trust in Him. What then are your weapons of offense? Two things. Sword of the Spirit and the arrows of the Spirit. Now remember, this is medieval, so this would be now like the M16 of the Spirit, and help me out here. Rocket launcher of the Spirit. Thank you very much. Appreciate that. All right. So just contextualizing it to you. What is the sword of the Spirit? The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Now, let me go back to what happened in my living room when Carol asked me, what are you doing? I was reading the Bible, and I was screaming at my soul, believe it. This is true. The stuff I'm hearing and that I'm telling myself and that the enemy's certainly helping is a lie. This is true. Hang on to it. And like a fog, not necessarily instantly, but like a fog dissipates, the lies will dissipate. Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Do you hide the Word of God in your heart? Are there passages you say, you know what, this one's so important, I'm going to work on this one this week. I'm going to put on a 3x5 card, stick it to my dashboard, and I'm going to memorize it. just going to think about this passage. I am going to believe that passage because that's what's true. Second thing was, I like to call it the arrows of the Spirit. Paul says to pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. You might say, oh man, I'm just not a good prayer. I've heard one said, if you want to humble anybody, ask them how is their prayer life. Okay? One thing that really encouraged me was I heard a guy call it arrow prayers. A lot of people think, I got this long, flowing language or whatever. No, it's just, God, help me right now. I need help. Doing, there it goes. Shoot this arrow up. And then one of the things I like to do is, you know, that whole pray continuously thing. All day long, keep the phone off the hook. That doesn't work anymore because you don't even know what a phone is. It's this thing we used to have off the hook. Just keep it off the hook. Keep your conversation with God going all day long. So you're just conversing with Him all day long. You're in contact with Him all day long. It's not like you did your prayer time and now I'm done. He's with you all the time. Hang on for all you're worth. This guy down the street, he's on a longer sabbatical than I was. I want to quote something from his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, John Piper. I just love this quote. And I think it kind of wraps up what I want to say this morning. He says, life is war. That's not all it is, but it is always that. Our weakness in prayer is owing largely to our neglect of this truth. Prayer is primarily a wartime walkie-talkie. Wow. If you don't know what a phone is, there's no way you know what a walkie-talkie is. But you talked into it. Yeah. For the mission of the church as it advances against the powers of darkness and unbelief, it is not surprising that prayer malfunctions when we try to make it a domestic intercom to call upstairs for more comforts in the den. That's a good quote. I can read that stuff. I can never write that. I can just read that. That's good. God has given prayer as a wartime walkie-talkie so that we can call headquarters for everything we need as the kingdom of Christ advances in the world. Prayer gives us the significance of frontline forces and gives God the glory of a limitless provider. The one who gives the power gets the glory. Thus, prayer safeguards the supremacy of God's missions while linking us with endless grace for every need. I just want to ask you something. This morning as we close, will you fight? Will you fight? There's something I think when we become followers of Jesus that's born within us to want to fight. I know there was something within me. And yet, some of us in this room are just flat up beat up. I know you're beat up. Maybe you need to fight for rest. Maybe you need to fight to get out of some very unhealthy relationships. Some of you might be struggling with chemicals. And a huge fight for you is that. Some of you are fighting with self-image stuff. Thinking you don't matter. You don't match up to whatever your view of beauty is or your view of what it means to be a man matches up. Those are all lies. Will you fight? Let's pray together. Jesus, I just want to acknowledge right now, without you as our source, we're done. Our enemy is much greater than us. Our enemy surrounds us. But with you, and because we're in Christ, man, you can do this. So God, I know in this room, there are a lot of struggles. And I know through a variety of sources that the enemy has been doing overtime on our church in a variety of ways. And we just declare war. Again, declared it many times before. We declare war on evil, on injustice, and on the one who's trying to blind the minds of people. So Lord Jesus Christ, we pray for the ability to stand firm in you, to hold on to you and to say, I'm okay because I'm with him, to have our hands solely in yours, and to know that you're the one who loves us deeply, and nothing could change that. I know there are people in this room, God, that are struggling with the gospel and whether it really is that good, whether really their sins could be forgiven. And they've come to a point where they've trusted you, but the enemy has worked overtime to let them know, you're a real sinner. Jesus, I pray, as we sing this closing song, that you'd make it really clear that yes, the gospel actually is that good, and we will not believe the lie. Lord, I know there are marriages getting attacked. There are relationships being attacked. And God, we pray for sweet hearts that would be okay in Christ, holding on to you and come back to one another. And yes, work through the issues. But in the context of saying, I'm okay in Christ. So I ask for that, Lord. I pray for our church. I pray you'd protect us from the enemy so that we can be dangerous and go into the kingdom of darkness and do as much damage as we possibly can. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. And please stand and sing with us.